We simply ask, Lord, that you strengthen us for the task of hearing your word and trusting you. Your word is life to us. It is your truth, our guide, a lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. Help us to desire it and to want to hear it and to want to live by it. Spirit, come and move. Give us faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see, is this up and running here? Here, it is. All right. Maybe it's our rugged American individualism that prevents us from seeing it, but we are so closely connected as Christians in the same local church that what happens to one of us in many ways happens to all of us. I think in the world of mega churches that maybe we're used to seeing, that's hard to believe. How is it that every member actually has an impact on others? But even in those cases, the statement is true. What happens to one of us in the local body happens to all of us in the local body. Later on in our service, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper together. There is something extremely important about the fact that when we take the Lord's Supper, we come and we eat from the same table. In fact, I think it's likely that the intent of our Lord Jesus was that we would all eat from the very same loaf. It means something. Think about why that would be important, that we're eating, all of us, in the same local body, in the same local gathering, from the same loaf, and I believe we were to be drinking from the same cup. They didn't have the hygiene kind of stuff back then that we're worried about, I guess. The members of one another, that's been the theme of our series. This idea of the members being members of one another, this theme is seen in a variety of ways throughout the scriptures. Last week, if you remember, we saw it in the fact that spiritual gifts have been given to us and they are to be used for the common good. And the only context in which it makes biblical sense for those to be used is the local church, a defined formal local church that Paul calls actually a body, which has shape, which has some clear lines that delineate it. Paul wasn't thinking in the abstract, but he was thinking in very concrete terms. Your gifts, O church, your gifts, O Christian, are given by the Spirit, but they are not for you. They're for the body, which is meant to be Christ's kingdom on this earth. And the way that our gifts interact with each other, the way that we deal with each other, the way we team together, the way we minister together, the way our gifts complement one another, that actually, we saw last week, reveals the Spirit. That's an amazing thought. But it requires us to know who is in the community and to interact with them in a very special way. This morning, we're going to see another important reality about the church that has vast implications. It'll force us to think about ourselves and our connection to the rest of this body differently. Beloved, we are bound together institutionally and organically by God's design and through His Spirit. And that matters. Listen, when we misunderstand who we are as the local church, we miss out on our calling, on opportunities, and on our blessings. If we don't understand our collective identity, who we are together, and that we collectively identify that we are meant to be together, we will miss our high calling as what one author called an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. That's what this church is. We are an embassy of the kingdom of God and Christ on this earth. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's only 13 verses. And here we're going to have an incident, or we have an incident, in the life of the Corinthian church that Paul has no choice but to specifically respond to. And his response to the local church in this incident helps us to get a clearer vision of what the local church is supposed to act like and be like. Again, open to 1 Corinthians 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, under the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible. Turn that to 1 Corinthians 5. I encourage you to leave it open as we walk through the passage together. 1 Corinthians 5, I'll read starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Challenging text, isn't it? And if this is your first time here, I'm sorry that this is the first text that you get to hear, but it is God's word and it is good. What's the problem? Look at verses 1 and 2 there. This is one of those passages that I read, and I would love to see Paul's face as he's either writing this or giving it to his amanuensis to write, maybe reciting it to him. I would have loved to see his face. If you look back to chapter 1, Paul begins this letter with thanksgiving, and he says some pretty nice things about the Corinthians. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that, you know what, before you're going to give criticism, you ought to say some encouraging things. I think that's kind of Paul's approach too. So he said some nice things, but he has reached that moment that he is about to unleash. He's already addressed the fact that they were divided in the church, but now he is going to address their madness. Look at verse 1. Paul is beside himself. He can't believe it. He writes, it's actually reported, like he can't even believe this, it's actually reported to me, and the word for reported could mean that it was spread far. It was reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now look, I hope you're catching on to not just the things that Paul is saying, but that he assumes here. There is a perversion in the Corinthian Christian church that even Romans wouldn't tolerate, and they had laws against. Even one of the most sexually open cultures in history, the Greco-Roman world, thought this was sick. And what is it? A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Wow. A version of incest. Now look, that isn't him sleeping with his own mother. That would be put differently. This is him sleeping with his stepmother. And both the Old Testament and Roman law found this outrageous and made it illegal. It was a sexual perversion. It was a way of shaming your father and shaming your family, whether your father was dead or alive. And though we don't know all the circumstances that went into this, what we do know is that this is not a one-time fling. The way the language reads, it's an ongoing relationship that he has. The language, perhaps, some people believe it says that, or it's telling us that they were actually married. Some people speculate that they were married just to keep money in the family somehow. We don't really know why, but what we know, the way Paul is writing, is that there is this desire and greed that is controlling them. And Paul finds it, and the world around them finds it, outrageous. Now, an underlying assumption here from Paul is that Christians should have higher standards than the world around them, not lower standards. He says even pagans don't allow this to take place. So how on earth are you Christians allowing this? That's what Paul's thinking. That's a stinging indictment, beloved. Excuse me. It's a stinging indictment that we have to consider, and not only in this area that Paul's writing about, but in many others. If non-Christians are living up to a higher moral standard than Christians, we have a problem. That's a whole other sermon. Look back to verse 2. Notice this. Paul isn't even directly addressing this man. He's not addressing the one who committed the act. Who's he addressing? Do you see that there in verse 2? The church. That's important. He's addressing the whole gathering of believers. Paul is certainly upset with this guy because of his sexual sin. But he is also, more importantly, horrified by the fact that the local church has done nothing about it. No, worse, they seem to be ignoring the blatant perversion and continue to think, oh, so highly of themselves. Beloved, I think there are a lot of churches that Paul could write this letter to these days. A lot of pride and a lot of ignoring of sins. Even in some ways celebrating sins, right? Remember, they were a very proud church, all consumed with a variety of spiritual gifts, like likely a pretty wealthy group overall. Paul says, you guys are puffed up while this major sin and spiritual catastrophe is taking place. You should be mourning this sin. It should hurt your heart that there is one of the brothers that is living this way, unrepentant, without stopping. This should cause you to take action. And the only logical action, look at your text there, because the only logical action in this case, according to Paul, to someone who is flouting godliness like this man, is to remove him from among you. Paul says, put him out of the church. He can't just sit there. He can't just fit in anymore. If this is supposed to be the body of Christ. Now, before we move on, I want to pause. If there is an out, there must first have been an in, right? If you can remove the man from among you, he must have first been included in the body. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Baptism and formal membership. He was publicly brought in and acknowledged and affirmed as part of this body. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense that they're putting him out. Out of what? The local body. Because being in matters. We talked about last week, we can't have those coming in and out as spectators. That doesn't make you a member of the local body. There's something deeper going on. Now, why wouldn't, by the way, the Corinthian Christians do anything about this man? They knew it was perversion. There was no question about that. But what would have held them back from taking any action against him? From stopping him, from telling him this is not okay? And I remember being in settings, beloved, where large donors to a cause made it clear that they were large donors, and the people in charge catered to their every desire and wouldn't dare cross them, even if they said or did outrageous things. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. I've sat in church meetings where something other than what honors Jesus is the standard that was used for making decisions. Like, instead of what honors Jesus, their question was, will they sue us? Will they leave the church if we say something? Will they not like us anymore? Beloved, maybe this guy was prominent in the community. Maybe it made them look good to have someone like him. Maybe he was the mayor of the town. I don't know. If this guy in Corinth was a wealthy or powerful man or both, I can see how maybe it would have been hard on them to make a decision to call him out. It's also possible that some of them had a wrong view of what it means to have freedom in Christ. Maybe they're like, we're spiritual, we're above that. So even if he does something like that with his body, no big deal because we have freedom in Christ. That's false. Somehow they just didn't confront his sin. Paul needed to get in their faces because the consequences are profound when the church stops taking purity seriously. Together. What's Paul's remedy? Look at verse 3. Paul's already given his verdict. To be honest, the Corinthians should have already done so too. Paul says, look, I may not be with you, but in Christ as his apostle and with the Holy Spirit, my authority is there. This man must be put out. You can't just allow this sin to continue. Look at verse 4. There's something more because Paul is not going to be the one who does the putting out. This is the role, look what he says, of the local church, the local gathering. It's all of our responsibility and we cannot escape it. Notice the language there. When you are assembled, and as the ESV translates, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when the church is gathered together in Christ, there is authority, there is responsibility, and there is blessing. And in this case, when you are gathered together, the assembly is to make a unified decision. Our hearts break, but this brother is not acting like one. He must be put out until, well, we'll come back to it. I want to step back for a second because this sounds harsh to our ears, doesn't it? Some of you are thinking, especially if this is your first time here, I don't know, he's talking about putting us out first. I don't know. But it sounds harsh to our ears, partly because we live in a world that is so built on this concept of tolerance that we think love means everything goes. It's all good. We affirm all behavior. We are not supposed to judge, right? John 3:16 may be the most well-known verse in the Bible, but I think more people quote, what is it? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Of course, no one knows where that comes from in the Bible, but we see this excommunication as unloving and mean. But is it? We'll come back to it. One more thing. Note that it is the assembled church's responsibility, and together they have authority. This, I believe, is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 18 when he talked about that those where there two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with them. And then he goes on to say, what you bind is bound, what you loose is loosed. And earlier he had spoken of the same language as the keys to the kingdom. I believe what he's saying is the keys to the kingdom belong to the local church gathered in Jesus' name. And by the way, this isn't supposed to be a childish act. Bully kids taking the toys and not letting others play? No. This is a cancerous cell that has to be removed or else the whole body dies. This is talking about the church's immune system. This is part of how the body of Christ remains healthy. Look at verse 5. Paul uses powerful language. Deliver this man to who? Satan. Wow. For the destruction of the flesh. What does this mean? Well, beloved, if the church is the kingdom of Christ, the world outside is the domain and the realm of Satan. Colossians talks about our salvation this way. It says, He, this being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Which kingdom are you part of? That's the issue. In a sense, at least symbolically, Paul is telling the church that we have to put this man who claimed to be a Christian outside the community so that he is returning, in a sense, to the realm of darkness without the church's love, without its protection, without its nurture, without the sacraments, without its fellowship, without the word, without the community, without making him think that he can keep the name Christian while rejecting Christ. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. That's not the destruction of his body, by the way. It's not so he dies, but of the ungodly desire and that pursuit of fleshliness that's controlling him. That's how Paul uses flesh versus spirit. Don't miss the goal of it all. You can see it at the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Beloved, here's the idea, just like back in Matthew 18. The hope and desire is that the person who is rejecting Christ and his ways and living in blatant, unrepentant sin, ignoring the truth of God's word, ignoring the call from the church by being put outside of Christ's church, will be awakened. Awakened to the reality that he is living by the flesh. He's consumed by his sinful desires and therefore in desperate need of the Savior, and he'll return in faith to Christ. That's the desire. It is out of love for him, but there's more. There's a deeper issue. Yes, we care about that individual. We love that individual. We want them to be cleansed and saved. We don't want them to be put out. The hope and the desire is that that person will come back, but the purity of Christ's church matters. Here's where Paul is pushing us today. The reputation of Christ matters. And the way we act in the local church gives Jesus a reputation. Do you believe that? How often have we heard the church is full of singers? Oh, no, hypocrites. Yeah, sorry. I was like, where are you going? Yeah. The church is full of hypocrites. We hear it all the time. And look, some of that is nonsense, and people are purposely trying to find things to call out that may or may not be wrong of Christians. I recall, for instance, being told that because I called what the Bible calls a sin, that I was being unloving, and you're a hypocrite because of that. Look, the world's version of love is profoundly illogical, just plain wrong. And so sometimes there are accusations that are false. But you know what? Sometimes the accusation of hypocrisy is accurate. Like in Corinth, when they're tolerating this sexual sin, but pretending like they're the highest level of Christian spirituality. Remember earlier, they're debating who's greater, who's better, and I follow this person, I follow that. We have these gifts and that gift, and I think last week we talked about they love the ecstatic gifts that show off the tongues, and Paul goes after pride. So he's going after the church. Stop this boasting. In all honesty, beloved, there is no place for boasting in Christ's church except to boast in Christ as such an amazing Savior of such terrible sinners like you and me. And here's Paul's warning of the deeper issue that they're missing. The local church is organically and deeply connected and together We represent Christ our Savior, who gave his life up to give us life. We are in Christ, members of one another, and so what happens to one happens to all. What's said of one is said of all. This is Christ's reputation. So Paul says in verse 6, don't you realize that sin and laxity towards sin will spread quickly? Don't you realize that if you allow sin to go without rebuke, without repentance, that you will both undermine the reputation of Jesus, but also you will be allowing the disease to spread and impact the whole body? Beloved, I've been in church settings where sin was not taken seriously, and the witness of the church was ruined because of it. People knew of the adulterous affairs, the sexual sin, the cheating, and no one said a thing. Do you think that a church like that shone the light of Jesus? It's not possible. Listen, there is reason that the scriptures are clear that bad company corrupts good morals. Sin is the kind of thing that when allowed to remain without fighting it, will find its way through the whole church. It'll infiltrate our attitudes. It'll infiltrate our practice. It'll infiltrate our worship. But if we are willing to help each other by calling it out, lovingly, gently, but calling it out. Beloved, most churches don't start out wanting to allow worldliness to infect them. But little by little, when we stop taking the purity of Christ's church seriously, when we put our relationships with people over our relationship with the Lord, when we want to look like the world, thinking that's going to attract them instead of being set apart, which is God's way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That little piece of the previous batch of dough that had risen, it's added to the new batch and it spreads all the way through. Look at verse 7. Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. I love that Paul is saying to these Christians, be who you are. This is not saying you do you, like the world says. This is saying you be the you that Christ made you. He adds, Christ is our Passover. He has sacrificed for this very reason, to cleanse us from sin, the flesh, the world. Let us live like it, right? Consider this. Jesus laid down his life. He became our sacrificial lamb. He shed his blood. Why? To pay for our sinful rebellion against God. To cleanse us. To set us apart. To allow us to be the kingdom of God. To be his people. And we, his body, after receiving by faith the glorious free gift of his righteousness and his payment, we're going to go back to the very thing that required his death in the first place? Does that sound reasonable? Certainly not. In other words, Paul is saying, if you, Christian, understand the gospel, the good news of all that Christ has accomplished for you, how he defeated sin and death, how he gave you his perfect righteousness and Holy Spirit freely, shouldn't that push you toward holiness and not away from it? Shouldn't that cause you to want to make sure that which represents him remains holy and pure? Shouldn't you care about the body that declares and exalts Christ? Now look, yes, Paul knows that our battle against sin will not end this side of eternity. He's not saying that we're not going to sin as Christians. What he's saying is, if there is no battle going on, it's just simply giving in to sin, and there's this lack of repentance from this one arrogantly against God and his word, it's capitulation, it's surrender. And we're called to call that person out. You know, as part of the Jewish Passover celebration, they would have to go through the house and make sure that there was absolutely no leaven left over in the house. It was imperative to get rid of all the leaven. They would eat an entire week only unleavened bread. Paul's saying, look, our Christian lives are like the Passover festival and celebration. Christ has already done the work. So our way of honoring him, our way of responding to him in gratitude, is to put away the old leaven of the old man and to pursue sincerity, purity, and truth, to desire to be holy and to urge each other toward holiness. Kind of changes the conversation that we have as a church, doesn't it? Do we think about holiness when we talk to each other? You see, we are the temple of God, Paul says. We, the local church, represent God's truth and his character together as one. And so we must take seriously the purity of his church. It is all our responsibility. We are all our responsibility. Not just the pastors, not the elders, not the leaders. And who are we? We are people cleansed, forgiven, and saved by Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why should we allow the leaven of sin to remain? How can we not call out sin in our midst? How can we ignore if one of our members is rejecting the Lord, whose body this is? Which leads to our last point. Here's our proper mindset. Paul isn't asking us to avoid sinners in general. Paul wants to make clear something that must have been misunderstood. You know, sometimes my kids will say to me, well, so-and-so is allowed to do such-and-such. And my response is, well, they're not my kids. It's not my responsibility to parent someone else's kids. It is my responsibility to parent you. So deal with it. Okay, no. Paul isn't asking the Corinthian Christians, nor any Christian, to stop associating with sinners in general. He says that would mean you have to leave the world. That's not what this is about. We are to love sinners. We're to reach out to them. Christ ate with sinners in that way as an outreach to draw them to himself, okay? What Paul is saying, and what is the responsibility of the church, is to make sure that we are holding our own accountable. I know everyone says don't judge, but Paul here says you are to judge those on the inside. Of course you are. Not judge as in self-righteously think of yourself better in a condescending way, look down at others, but judge as in hold accountable for their own sake and for the body's sake, those who are in the body. Take sin seriously and know our role and calling. Specifically, Paul calls out particular sins. He says, if one of those in our local church claiming to be a Christian is living in unrepentant sin, sexual sin, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, don't even eat with such a person. Why? Because that eating is a way of creating a bond. It's saying, you're okay, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul's saying, no, we as a church have to agree. That person has to be put out, not because we're mean, but so that person will come back to Christ. In other words, the relationship you have to this person speaks volumes about them. Don't let them feel comfortable in their sin. Don't condone their actions. Don't support their rebellion. They're claiming to be in Christ. Love them enough to care for their eternal life rather than simply worry about whether they like you and are happy with you. Don't be a people pleaser. God judges those on the outside. He has already. Those who are without Christ are condemned, the Bible says. But those who are inside the local church are to be cared for by the whole local church. If someone claims to be a brother but is living like an enemy of God, we cannot remain silent. We can't do it. It's one of the reasons formal membership matters, beloved. It makes a clear distinction between who is in and who is out so that we can care for one another properly and practice our responsibilities properly. And here's something interesting. Look at verse 11 as we wrap up here. Sexual sins are rampant, that's true. They're all over. Same was true in Corinth. And some so-called Christians are affirming people in those sins rather than caring about the purity of Christ's church. That's also true. But you know what else we've tolerated too long? Greed. Do you see it there? Do you see that? That it isn't it interesting that greed makes the same lists as sexual sin? I think that we probably in this congregation find it pretty easy to identify sexual sins and maybe even take action against it. But would we be willing to take action if we saw greed? I think there are two big issues that come up when we talk about church discipline. Problems arise when Christians try to discipline those outside. It's not our call. Or when Christians refuse to discipline those inside. Some final thoughts. There's really a lot to consider, and even though I've talked too much already, it's not enough time to get to the heart of all that's here in the text. But a few things. First, all of this depends first and foremost on knowing Christ. Knowing who He is and what He has done, understanding not only what He saves us from, but what He saves us to. We're His. He is the righteous one. We represent Him together. That's what sets us apart. And it was all given by His grace. Second, there's an inside and an outside of the church. We are members of each other, and so we are to care about purity for Christ's church, which means we are looking out for one another. And part of looking out for one another means that we can't just ignore the disease. What kind of love allows someone to die when you know the remedy? Unrepentant sin. Sin that's not checked. Sin that no one talks about and no one calls each other out about. Not okay. That would dishonor Christ, and it would dishonor the bond that we have in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much more to think about. But You have called this church to a high calling. We know that we are not saved by our works or our own holiness or our purity. No one can be. Christ alone is the righteous one. At the same time, because we honor You, because we want to be grateful to You, and because we represent You, You call us to the task of walking faithfully with You. And so we admonish each other and strengthen each other, and yet if there is one who remains unrepentant, we have to care. It shows us that there is an inside the local body and an outside that matters. Lord, for those who are here for the first time and may not know the gospel, I pray that somehow in the midst of this conversation, they would see the need for the grace of God alone. For those who have been here, I pray that they would understand the identity of the local body of Christ, our role and our calling, our authority and our responsibility, that we might honor You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Haig to come forward and lead us in the Lord's Supper.